Well, good morning. On this Easter Sunday morning, it's wonderful to be able to open up God's word and to read his timeless, relevant truth to us. And I'm going to be looking at John chapter 11 this morning. I'll just read from verse 21 to 27, but we'll travel through the whole chapter this morning. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world." One of the struggles that I've found in lockdown Britain is trying to establish a routine for the day. But one thing that quite quickly became part of my routine, maybe it's become part of your routine too, is tuning into the 5 o'clock briefing on the radio or the TV from the government. When a senior cabinet minister comes to the nation to give us the updates and all the information on how the battle against the virus is going. When this happens, that the cabinet minister is invariably flanked by two experts from the fields of science or medicine. And these are men and women who have been not elected by the population, but rather appointed by the government. They're appointed because of their experience and their expertise in their disciplines. And we're constantly reminded that government policy is being shaped and driven by the advice of these experts. I guess all of us are longing for and praying for a time when the experts are able to say, we've solved the problem. We have a cure to this disease. And when they do say that, I'm sure that we'll all be hanging on every word that they're saying. How did you do this? What have we got to do? What if there were an expert of experts? Not appointed by a government, but appointed by God himself. And he could come to us this morning and say to us, "I've got the greatest good news possible for you. I've solved the ultimate problem. I have destroyed death. And it's not just that I've found a cure, I am the cure." And then having said that, in a wonderful case study, he demonstrated to us that he had power over death. And then a few weeks later, he provided the remedy which is sufficient to deliver every single person who listens to him and trusts him. What if there were an expert of experts like that? Well, if there were, I'm sure you would listen to every word he said and hang on every word that he said. And if that were the case, you'd celebrate the day that he did that every single year, wouldn't you? So welcome to Easter Sunday morning. Let's go and meet the Lord Jesus Christ again as he speaks to us in his all-powerful gospel. As we look at this chapter, the first thing that I want to do is to hear the great claim. Have you noticed how the experts of today, rightly so I think, are always very careful and cautious when they give their advice? They couch what they're saying with caveats. They confess that they're struggling in relative darkness as they're dealing with a new crisis. There's been an unprecedented number of uses of the word unprecedented in their speech. But you look at Jesus and you listen to Jesus and you find none of that caution with him. There are no caveats. In the face of the greatest terror and foe known to mankind, Jesus is uncompromisingly clear. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever, every single person who does this, whoever they are, whatever they've been, whatever underlying medical conditions they might have, wherever they are in the world, however old they are, whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Jesus is saying, "I am the answer." Now, he's either mad or he's God. And you either have got to reject him and dismiss him as a madman, as many did, or you've got to come to him in complete faith and trust him, as many people did. There isn't any middle ground here. And it's faith in Jesus that John wants to see being born in our hearts as a result of the gospel that he's telling us. What Martha says here in chapter 11 in a street in Bethany 2,000 years ago, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who's coming into the world," is what the whole book is about. It's how John brings the book to a conclusion in chapter 20 and verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is a great book. It's a book about life and hope. He begins his book by saying, in him, in Jesus, was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It keeps trying to, as Jesus does these signs, here raising Lazarus from the dead, as he makes these claims here, saying, "I am the resurrection and the life." People keep opposing him. By the end of chapter 11, people are actually trying to kill him because of what he's done and what he's said. And then in a few weeks' time, Jesus will describe a time coming that he calls the hour of the power of darkness, where the darkness seems to have extinguished the light of the world. But as he said, he is the resurrection and the life. And the light that he pours into this world now simply can't be overcome. And you see it in his claim here. He is so sure of who he is, so sure of what he can do, and now, from heaven, so sure of what he has done, that he makes this absolute claim to you. I am the answer. I can give you life. Secondly, let's see his great calm, or his competence, or his control, if you like. Go to the beginning of the chapter. We detect that there's a crisis brewing. Because of intense opposition against Jesus, centered on Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples have been forced to retreat to the far northeast of the country, probably 100 miles away from Jerusalem, across the Jordan. And they're here not because Jesus is scared, but because he has the timetable for the great battle that he's going to fight at the next Passover. But while they're waiting there, a message comes from the town of Bethany, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's from a family he loves. And it says, "Lazarus, whom you love, is sick." Now, this isn't a piece of information tacked onto the end of another letter. This is the letter. It's a desperate cry for help. I love the theology of the sisters here. It's not the one who loves you is sick. And because he loves you so much, you really, Jesus, ought to come and do something about this. They just make their plea on the basis of Jesus' love, of his character and his grace. I think we can learn from that. In our desperation, let's never call on Jesus on the basis of what we've done. "Jesus, we've been trying so hard this week. We've done these things. Therefore, you owe us. Come and help us." We could never do enough to earn a hearing from him. But come to him on the basis of what he's like and what he's done, which is everything helpless sinners need. It's your love for us, Lord, which is the basis of our confidence before you. And Jesus does love this family. It says so here. But look at verses 4-6. When Jesus heard it, he said, "His illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That's weird, isn't it? Lazarus is down here in Jerusalem. Jesus is 100 miles away to the northeast, across the Jordan. And he hears that his friend is desperately ill, and so he does nothing because he loves him so much. Everybody else would have been going into meltdown at this point. They'd have been panic, do something, drop everything, rush around, apart from Jesus, who's so unfazed. He's totally unflustered. And actually, thinking about it, that's what I want in an expert of experts. Not someone who panics, but someone who is in complete control. He doesn't need to rush. The church at Netley is probably getting tired of me reminding them that Jesus never needed to run. He walked. Sometimes, like here, he waited. But he was never, ever late. Well, don't get tired of me reminding you that. Be thankful. I don't have to tell you that Jesus is spinning plates that he can't keep up in the air and juggling all of these 6 billion different lives, and he's tearing his hair out and he's flustered and frustrated. He's not like that. And if there is an apparent delay, it's not a mistake from Jesus' standpoint. It's so, he says here, that the glory of God and the glory of Jesus Christ might be more wonderfully displayed in our lives. We want instant relief. God wants eternal glory wrought into our hearts. One thing that Jesus doesn't say to Martha when he does finally get there is, "Sorry, I'm late." When you meet him, he's not going to apologize or beg for your forgiveness at how neglectful he was over you. He's not going to say, "Well, there were all these things going on in China, and the climate was a concern, and the economies were tanking. You know, I had to look after Africa and America and Asia as well. I took my eye off the ball. I'm sorry." He's not going to say that. And you know it. So trust him. Let him bear the responsibility of ruling everything in this world and in your life, while we have the responsibility of joyfully following him. I love the calm, in control Jesus of John chapter 11. I know I need to appreciate it more in the text of my own life. Well, for 2 days, Jesus stays precisely where he is. And then finally, he says to his bewildered disciples, "Lazarus is dead." I think it's just happened at that point, he knows. But now, it's time to go to him. Verse 15 says, "For your sake, I was glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." What Jesus is saying here, I think, is that this is not going to be just one more of those innumerable works of mercy that John has had to pass over because there's not space enough to record them all. It's not just going to be another occasion where Jesus rescues a desperate situation. This will be the major sign of John's gospel. It's the seventh sign, the last one before he brings the gospel to full fruition. He's going to do something utterly impossible. Something that will build faith in the disciples so that you might believe. Something that will build faith in Martha and Mary and all those who were there. And then also the millions of others who would read John's gospel later. It would be a great sign to the world. The occasion at which he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then stands before a tomb containing a corpse, dead for 4 days, and proves that he is. He's in control. He knows what he's doing. He wasn't too late. He was right on time, and he's doing all things well. I just wonder how many eternities might have been changed because of Jesus' 2-day delay. How many people have been saved whilst reading John 11 and coming to understand that Jesus really is the resurrection and the life, and that they can trust him? I'd say Jesus wasn't 2 days late. I'd say he was right on schedule, as always. You see a master here who is in absolute control. But then thirdly, you see not just competence and control and calm You also see the compassion of Jesus. It's stamped all over this chapter. We're told he loves. He loves Martha and Mary and Lazarus. He calls Lazarus our friend. If you're a Christian, do you realize that's probably how Jesus talks about you to the Father? Not that awkward, annoying person who lives in Southampton that we'd happily practice spiritual distancing from. He calls you our friend. Ones loved before the foundation of the earth, who've been given to me by my Father. Now, that compassion that Jesus has for this family, and by extension for all of his people, means that Jesus is prepared to go into great danger for us. He says here in chapter 11, right, now it's time to go to Bethany. The disciples are horrified. They say, but Bethany, Jerusalem, 2 miles apart, they're trying to kill you there. You're walking into the lion's den. Thomas, the patron saint of pessimists, comes up with his great line, well, we might as well go as well and die with him. He grasps the gravity of the situation. But dangers never stopped Jesus coming to our aid. It was out of love he left the beauty and the security and glory of heaven to come into a sin-sick, God-hating world, to come into all the darkness to save us. A few weeks later, he'd go into the greatest danger of all for us at Jerusalem, where in love, he completed the greatest rescue mission of history. Love causes Jesus to accept and to embrace these dangers as he comes to save the people that he loves. We see his love in dealing with Martha. She rushes out to meet Jesus, and all the pent-up emotions come pouring out. There's reproach, isn't there, and frustration. Lord, if you'd been here, this would not have happened. He wouldn't have died. Yet in all the muddle of her thinking and her life, there's still faith just clinging on. I know that whatever you ask the Father, he'll give you. What a picture that is of the Christian. An absolute confusion, yet just clinging on sometimes by our fingernails. And Jesus just deals with her so beautifully. He gently teaches her the greatest lesson of her life. He says, first of all, your brother will rise again. I think Martha almost sweeps this aside. Yes, I know about the resurrection. I've read my Bible. I know about my systematic theology. I've read chapter 27, the resurrection and the eternal state. And Jesus says to her, Martha, I am chapter 27 and all the previous chapters. Your faith is not merely in a set of orthodox teachings, but in one who brings all those promises to fulfillment, the one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. And Martha, what you need to do is to trust a real person. And that's me, says Jesus. I'm the resurrection and the life. I give life at the end of time, but I also give life now, that cannot be extinguished even by death. Do you believe this? And Martha can say, yes, I do now. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world. I can see. It's you. You see this love too as Mary comes to meet him. And the same frustrations with her. I guess the sisters have been saying this for the last few days. If Jesus had been here, this wouldn't have happened. And finally, Mary as well sees Jesus, and out it comes. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And she falls at his feet. She's weeping. The Jews who are with her are all weeping. It's a tragic, desperate situation. And John, as John so often does, is able just to open up a window into Jesus' soul. He gets to show you the emotions. Jesus might be absolutely in control. He might know what he's going to do, but he's a real person. And he can't look on sadness without being touched by it. He feels our pain. His spirit is troubled. And we have that wonderful shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. I'm so thankful he did. I'm not sure I could trust a person who didn't know how to weep. He understands us. And this weeping wasn't self-pity, it was pure pity. The Son of God doesn't shrug off the sorrows of this world. He carries them. But we see something else in Jesus as well. We see his great claim. We see his calm competence. We see his compassion. But fourthly, we get to see the anger of Jesus. Now you might be thinking, I'm not so sure about that. I'm not so comfortable with an angry Jesus. Well, no, you need an angry Jesus. One who is absolutely furious with Satan and sin and what sin has done to his world and what sin has done to his people and the death and destruction that it's brought. Our ESV translations are not particularly helpful in verses 33 and 38, where both times one word is translated and Jesus was deeply moved. I've told the church before that the Greek word here means to snort as an expression of anger. It's a word used of horses who have that wonderful way of saying stand back when they put their ears back and flare their nostrils and snort as they paw the ground. Don't think of the little horse on Western Supermare Beach, the straw hat on. Think of the mighty war horse, the sort of horse that God describes to Job. Did you give the horse his might? Did you clothe his neck with a mane? Did you make him leap like a locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear. Now, this is the word that John is using here. Now apply that to what he says about Jesus. And couldn't you translate verse 38 then? Jesus, snorting with anger, approached the tomb. He's turning with fury on death. I've been thinking a lot about Paul's words at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 this week. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You might know that Paul didn't invent those words. He has borrowed them from the Old Testament prophecy of Hosea and chapter 13 and verse 14. It's a strange passage because it's a passage of great judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel, Ephraim. But suddenly it breaks into these great words of hope. And the words should be read as a statement, not a question, as again we've got in our ESVs. But it says in Hosea, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. And that expression, compassion is hidden from my eyes, has always surprised me. If Jesus is in the business of ransoming, rescuing his people, why is there no compassion in his eyes? Well, I think John 11 has explained it to me. There's all the compassion in the world in his heart for his people, but where's he looking now? He's looking at death. And there is no compassion as he marches against this enemy which has brought such misery into the world. I think you ought to thank God that you have an angry Jesus when it comes to evil. And fifthly, you see his power. He approaches the tomb not as a mourner coming to pay his respects, but a warrior coming to rip the heart out of death in a loud voice before an astonished crowd. Even Martha's wavering at this point. He says, open the tomb. And then cries, Lazarus, come out. And death is powerless to withstand the voice of Jesus. And we read, the man who died came out And Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." But sixthly, you need to realize the cost to Jesus. You might think, well, that was easy. Jesus just spoke, "Lazarus, come forth." And he did. And you know that at the end of time, it's at the voice of Jesus that death will give up all that it holds. But at this point, there's still work to be done. And what he's done in chapter 11 is the sign of something greater still. Death actually isn't the problem. It's the consequence of the most terrible disease of all, sin. These are weird times, aren't they, when we have to cross the road to avoid someone who might possibly be infected with a virus that we might possibly catch, and then it might possibly do some damage to us. And we avoid people at all costs. And yet, we embrace and cling to and cherish and welcome into our heart the very thing that actually is killing us, sin. And if death is truly to be swallowed up in victory, the thing that has given it its power to sting, sin, has to be dealt with. And that's what Jesus came to do. And it's what he did in the darkness and the agony and the shame of Calvary, where he paid for my sin in all of its horrendous stain and its pollution and its hell-deserving sickness, and where he paid for yours if you trust him. And it wasn't with a word that he did this. It was with his life, saying to his Father, "Give me what they deserve, the curse of death, and give them what I deserve, my life." And then, bowing his head, in a loud voice on that Good Friday, he said, "Finished." The world thought that the darkness had overcome the light, but Jesus wasn't finished. They laid him in a tomb, probably not dissimilar to Lazarus's. And for 3 days, that body lay still in the grip of death. Till on that Sunday morning, the Father raised his beloved, victorious Son to everlasting life. Typical of our Lord Jesus, in his calm, unhurried way, the first thing he did was fold up the grave clothes neatly. He wasn't in a rush. And an angel came and rolled back the stone, not to let him out, but to let us look in and in wonder see death ransacked and trampled, and to be able to look up in faith and to worship our Lord Jesus, who's risen just as he said he would. And then finally, John loves sevens, and so I had to deal with 7 points this morning. There's a question of Jesus. "Do you believe this?" he says. As the expert of experts and the Lord of lords, the almighty Saviour comes to you in the gospel this morning, not as a little man flanking some great politician, but the risen Son of God, speaking from the throne of heaven to you, saying, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever," I include you on the sofa, and you who hasn't quite made it out of bed yet, and you who's just about to look at your phone, just leave it for a moment, because Jesus has a question for you. "Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" He doesn't want your admiration. He doesn't want applause. He calls for your faith. He calls for you to trust him so much that you'll give your life to him and ask him to remove all that has cut you off from God, all your sin, and to bring you into his new life. He's not a memory from history. He's not a painting on a wall. He's not a figure on a stained glass window. He is a real risen Saviour, the very Son of God. And you can reach out to him now. You can call on a real person and say, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." You don't have to live in darkness. You don't have to live in fear of the future. You don't have to be lost and alone in a scary world. If Jesus hears your cry this morning, he will say to you, "My friend." And that's the best thing in all the world.